This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 35. The Tribulation, Part 24. The Third Parenthetical Visions, Part 7. The chart for this session is the Third Parenthetical Visions, Chart 15. This session first published November 6, 2022. Please turn to Revelation 6 and the Breaking of the Seven Seals. Revelation chapter 6. Let's read verses 1 to 2. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Here we have in that passage John's first rendering of the introduction of Antichrist to earth. He is the first character to emerge from the seals, the first horseman of what is commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. In general terms, it is a picture of a winner, a victor. Hence, he has the crown of victory, not the crown of stateship, of kingship, but the crown of victory. Here John shows him at his most benign, at the beginning of his public life, and we're not yet attuned to his motives and goal. Victory over what? Conqueror of who? Who or what he will be shooting at with his bow? As I pointed out in session 11, generally speaking, for the first half of the tribulation, Antichrist is coming onto the world stage. He is clever. He is winsome. He's a strong leader who has all the answers to the world's problems. People are drawn to him like flies to honey, or should we say like a dog to its vomit. He will eventually be recognized as the savior of the world. This describes him during the roughly first half of the tribulation. He is working. He is plotting. He is setting in place those who will assist him in his plan. But his true purpose remains secret, shielded from the rest of the world. Now please turn to our text in Revelation chapter 13. And let's read the first two verses of this chapter. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, and great authority. Here is John's rendering of Antichrist later in his career, approximately 3.5 years after his emergence in Revelation 6. Now is when we, not necessarily those on earth at the time, but we, see him in full flower, revealing the true evil and ugliness lying beneath his heretofore benign public image. And from those first two verses, it is immediately apparent. The beast from the sea is not a nice guy. There is one more contrast between the two renderings. In the first, we see more the person, while in the second, we see more the political structure undergirding him, and over which he rules supreme. Additionally, in the second, we see clearly from whence his power comes and whose servant he truly is. So let us dig into verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Frankly, I'm a little disappointed in the NASB 95 update in inserting, along with the NIVs and CSB, the word dragon. It's not that it's inaccurate, but dragon is not in the text. And if any translation, if any version cleaves to the literal translation of the original text, it is the NASB, or at least in the past. Dragon is not in the text, only he, as it is in the original NASB. If you had the various versions spread before you, you would see that the translators do not agree on where that first sentence belongs. Some place it at the beginning of verse 1, NASB, NIVs, and King James versions. The CSB makes it an 18th verse of chapter 12. The ESV, which is best in my estimation, tacks it onto the end of verse 17 of chapter 12. The King James versions, working from other manuscripts, have "then I stood on the sand of the sea," which implies I, John. The difference between I and he in the Greek is just one letter, estathon or estathē. Just that last N makes the difference. The older and preferred manuscripts have "he," referring to the dragon. The dragon stood on the seashore. In my opinion, the ESV treats this the best by placing the sentence at the end of chapter 12, verse 17, which is explicitly all about the dragon. So the pronoun "he" clearly points to the dragon. We don't have to wonder. Now, let me remind you, there are no chapter or verse breaks in the original text. These were added much later by editors, and God bless them. I mean, how would we find anything without those breaks? Nor are there paragraph and sentence breaks. The original Greek is just one long string of characters. When one looks at verses 1 to 2 as a unit, the "he," or dragon, makes perfect sense. It is the dragon causing the beast to rise out of the sea, and it is he who gives him his power and his throne and great authority. And the verse continues, "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." It's easy to see this as a moment of birth, as in Botticelli's The Birth of Venus, rising from the sea, fully grown upon a giant scallop shell. Well, this does not depict the beast's birth, however, nor even his introduction to the public, but him at his zenith of power. The context following chapter 12 is not just logical, but profound. Satan, the beast's, as it were, father and mentor, has just been cast out of heaven, angry, frustrated, and as it were a dragon breathing fire. Satan turns to his disciple, his son, as it were, and elevates him into his intended global role. The dragon is the one orchestrating all of this, of course, with God's permission. Let me add a sidebar here. The precise sequence of this portion of the eschaton, so bizarrely portrayed, is a debatable point. Do the events of chapter 13, the presentation of the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, Antichrist and the false prophet, respectively, do they follow after Satan has been frustrated by his impotent pursuit of Israel subsequent to his fall? Do they perhaps represent a step Satan took between the second and third attacks in chapter 12? verses 15 to 17. When he turns away from direct pursuit of the protected Jews to aim his venom at others. Or do they represent part of Satan gathering his forces, joining human to angelic troops in preparation for even the first attack? Verses 13 to 14. Bottom line is, we can't really say. Regarding the fact that the beast rises from out of the sea, coupled with, for example, the statement in chapter 21, verse 1, that in the new earth there is no longer any sea, I've included a separate handout excerpted from a dissertation by Kenneth William Lovett for his PhD, in which he presents his thesis that the Old Testament uses the sea as a negative motif and that God treats the sea as an enemy. The sea is opposed to God's purposes in the biblical narrative and finds itself on the receiving end of God's rebuke and restraint. That's Kenneth William Lovett. I've also included in the handout, as a preface to Lovett's remarks, thoughts by John MacArthur on the same topic. I'll reserve further discussion about this in class for when we're in chapter 21. Now, the beast is described, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The first and best source to illuminate our understanding of this description of Antichrist is found in the prophecy of Daniel. Please turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. It's easy to think of the figure called Antichrist as the instigator of everything around him, that he is the one who will create and organize all of his power structure. But that is not the case. Even before the beast comes onto the scene, there will be a central, extremely powerful political entity dominating the world. A revived Roman Empire. We're told in verse 1 of Daniel 7 that he was in bed when he, quote, saw a dream and visions in his mind, end quote. So what we're talking about here is a vision. In this, he first sees, quote, the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea, end quote. Symbolic of the polluted, turbulent Gentile humanity. Similar to Revelation 13, where two evil figures emerge from, first, the sea, and second, from the earth. Here, four great beasts representing four kingdoms or empires emerge from the mass of humanity. We are told that the first beast was like a lion with the wings of an eagle. The second resembled a bear. The third was like a leopard with four wings and four heads. These first three beasts represent, respectively, Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Greek or Alexandrian Empire. Turn, please, to Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 to 8. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 8. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Here is a beast far more powerful than the first three, and the description of its teeth being of iron is a strong clue to the empire the beast represents. Rome, the colossus of the latter part of the Iron Age. This new Roman Empire will overwhelm, either destroying or apprehending all that is left over from the three previous empires. And its 10 horns in the vision represent the confederation of 10 states of which it is comprised. Thus, we might picture these horns not as separate individual horns, say, for example, like the horn on a rhino, but more like antlers, with 5 on each side of the beast's head. As Daniel watches, a new horn emerges from within the 10 others. The text reads, "another horn," which I take to mean not one of the first 10. Though small at first, it soon destroys 3 adjacent horns. It is implied, and it would also be how these power struggles often worked historically, that the remaining horns then become vassals of this new, as is termed, little horn. Finally, since we're told that this new horn has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts, the horn represents a specific ruler rather than a nation state. In verses 21 to 22, Daniel appends more of what he saw this little horn doing. He writes, "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." In his vision, Daniel asks someone standing nearby to explain this alarming, distressing vision. Look at verses 23 to 26. "Thus he said, 'The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." That is, 3.5 years. "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever." If you have been wondering how some previously unknown figure could, in just a few short years, become so powerful as to literally rule the world, these texts explain that much of the structure of his empire was already in place. Antichrist will indeed be different from the previous ones, but the worldwide power structure will have already been set in place by the fourth beast, the revived Roman Empire, which will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Verse 23. Now, back to Revelation chapter 13. Based on the lessons of history, one might conclude that this 10-nation confederacy ruling the world will be in existence prior to the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. It challenges imagination that in just a few short years, all this would come about after the inception of the tribulation. If I'm correct, this could further explain the timing of the rapture. Christ returns to remove his church not just before the evils of the tribulation, but to save it from any further pain from being under the thumb of an evil empire. The picture in John's vision is of the beast in full power, hence the middle of the tribulation. Opinions vary slightly, but we can take the 10 horns, each with its own diadem, as representing the 10 kingdoms of the original confederation, 3 of which were destroyed or consumed by the beast. Some say the 7 heads represent the remaining kings that receive their power from the beast, but probably a better interpretation is that the 7 heads represent successive world empires leading up to Antichrist. This harmonizes with an even more opaque prophecy in chapter 17. Let's look at that. Revelation chapter 17. And let's read verses 9 to 13. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th and is 1 of the 7. And he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. In Scripture, to be a son is to be like, to behave like, to share the same qualities of, perhaps even look like, one's father. Thus Jesus could say to Philip, quote, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9. As with Jesus and Father God, so with Antichrist and his father, Satan. The red dragon, Satan, is described with almost an identical appearance as the beast in chapter 12, verse 3. Quote, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Like father, like son. As the frosting on this perverse cake, the vision includes that, quote, "on his heads were blasphemous names, slanderous, abusive, profane names." Now we're ready for verse 2. "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." This is a fascinating vision of Antichrist, the beast, for he's described here as if he has incorporated in himself the traits of the first 3 beasts mentioned in Daniel 7. As we saw earlier, the first 3 beasts represented respectively Babylon, the lion, the Medo-Persian Empire, the bear, and the Greek or Alexandrian Empire, the leopard. These world empires are now a part of the one who truly rules the world. "And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." John's vision makes crystal clear who is behind Antichrist. And again, we have the profane mirror image of the relationship between Jesus and Father God. Jesus was God in flesh, yet at the same time subservient to the Father, obedient to him, revealing his nature to man. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27, John 4, verse 34. Chapter 8, verse 29, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 9. The beast is essentially Satan in flesh. It is from him, the dragon, that he acquires all his power and authority. And we can read this sentence one of 2 ways, but either of which really mean the same thing. And we can read it, "And the dragon gave the beast, the dragon's power, the dragon's throne, and great authority." Or we could read it, and the dragon gave the beast the power that the beast has, and the beast's throne and great authority. They both essentially mean the same thing. The power behind the throne, as it were, is Satan. Now, let's read our next two verses in Revelation 13, beginning with 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? Verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Here is Satan's trump card. Antichrist will already be well known and popular after the first half of the tribulation. During a time in which thousands upon thousands are dying, he will be, or will appear to be, mortally wounded, and will come back to life. Whether real or an act perpetrated by the false prophet, verse 14, the result will be the same, worldwide amazement and adulation of the beast. Parenthetically, if you're a believer in Christ, aren't you glad you won't be here for this? Just the picture from verse 4. Well, both verses. The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon. That is, they worshipped Satan. And they worshipped his disciple, the beast. What a horrible time it will be. As always, opinions vary. Here I favor MacArthur over Walvoord, who interprets this slain head as referencing not the individual, Antichrist, but the kingdom over which he reigns. That is, he believes that that which has been slain but comes back to life speaks of the Roman Empire. But MacArthur offers far more convincing arguments for this referring to the individual. Here it says that one of the heads was slain, but later in this chapter, John specifies the beast himself. Verse 12, He, the beast from the earth, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. The beast had a wound that was healed. Verse 14, And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So that both of those verses seem to make it clear that we're not talking about a government, a confederation of states. We're talking about a person, a figure, an individual. Then too, even in verse 3, it uses the personal pronoun, saying that his fatal wound was healed. And thirdly, does it track that a revival of the Roman Empire would excite such amazement, astonishment, and adoration, including a worship statue in the Jerusalem temple of the beast? Frankly, I think that would excite rather dread and fear to see the Roman Empire coming back. Now we're ready for verse 4. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? What a horrible time this will be on earth. We might say, beastly time on earth. It's true that the pattern of history has been that societal culture rises and falls in a fairly regular pattern. Periods of licentious behavior and standards will be followed by a period of relative modesty and decorum. A period of war will be followed by a period of peace. A time of conservative morality will be followed by a time of liberal immorality. Some say the world is getting better and better, but they're either blind or they lie. This world has been toying with evil for millennia. At times it is more prevalent, at others less so. But the overall inertia is toward darkness, depravity, and evil. The picture before us in verse 4 is the portrait of a world that has abandoned all contact with righteousness, goodness, and light. To put it in Star Wars terminology, it will have irretrievably gone over to the dark side. In the past, this period would be followed by a reflexive return to the opposite, but no more. It will be so bad that only the bodily return of the Son of God will turn it around. Absent that, there will be no change for the better. By now, the society remaining on earth will be so far gone, it will be unrecoverable, beyond hope. The Apostle Paul describes this moment in his second letter to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and let's begin reading with verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Earlier in this letter, just before this passage, Paul gives one reason why the world finds itself in this state. In speaking of the coming of the day of the Lord to some in the Thessalonica church who mistakenly thought it had already come, Paul writes this: "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Before Christ will return, Antichrist must, quote, take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And this is what is about to happen in our narrative. Now note, Satan's focus on Israel is apparent in the location of Antichrist's seat of power. Not New York, not Paris or London, but Jerusalem. And specifically, its temple to Yahweh. There, against the Jews, is the focus of his animus and rage. When it has never occurred before, what explains the depth of this depravity in Satan worship? The passage continues in 2 Thessalonians. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. in the rapture, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit and the church will be suddenly removed from the earth, leaving in their wake a void that will be immediately filled by Satan and his demons, as well as his earthbound servants, Antichrist and the false prophet. Will this worship of Satan be truly worldwide? Well, there will surely be some followers of Christ scattered around the globe, certainly the two witnesses described in chapter 11, the 144,000 remnant of Messianic Israel protected for the duration, and the group of Messianic Jews that has recently fled into the wilderness to the place of sanctuary prepared for them by God. So will there be righteousness on the earth? Yes, in scattered patches here and there. But the predominant culture and the only authorized religion for everyone but these righteous groups will be the worship of Satan and Antichrist. Antichrist will be a dictator. No one will question him. No one will be able to question him. There is no House of Representatives, no Senate, no assembly in Jerusalem, no Knesset in the Israeli government. There will be one figure with Satan behind him running the show. Now, in conclusion, I've often mentioned that Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet constitute an evil parody of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 4 concludes with another dark parallel. Crowds of worshipers crying out with great enthusiasm, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" I'm reminded of another day in Jerusalem, when instead of war, the worshipers were crying out, "Peace." Luke 19, beginning with verse 36. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But now it will be a different song being sung, a different shout. These will be dark days indeed.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.